Welcome to Oak City Church. You're listening to our current sermon series called Gospel Fluency. We're learning more about what the gospel is and how it impacts the everyday stuff of life, both for those who believe it and for those who need to. Thank you for listening.
We are starting a series this week, and I'm gonna kick this series off with this passage. I'm gonna read this passage and then get into where we're going for the next 8 weeks with this series. This is from Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul writes that he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, and he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's a lot. Paul packs a lot into that, and I'm going to go through that. He's talking about the church, and he's talking about maturity in the church, and I'm going to look at three questions out of that, how he speaks into these three questions. What does spiritual maturity look like? What does it look like to grow in your relationship with Christ? What keeps us from spiritual maturity? And then how? What does Paul say about how the process of becoming more spiritually mature and how he speaks out of that passage? This is a way to kick off this series. So we're starting a series on something that we're calling gospel fluency. We didn't come up with this term. A few other churches came up with this term a few years ago, and we really liked the idea. So gospel, we talk about the gospel all the time, but we do that for a reason. So gospel is that God created us, and he created us in his image, and he created us with purpose of making him known to the world around us, glorifying him, and created us for good works, created beforehand that we should walk into those that have eternal impact to create his kingdom. He created us for these great things, but that got messed up when we decided we didn't want to let God be God, but we wanted to be God ourselves. We didn't want our lives to glorify God, but we wanted our lives to glorify ourselves. We want people to look at us and think how great we are, and we didn't want God to decide what's right and wrong and good and evil, but we want to decide what's right and wrong and what's good and evil for us and really for the people around us too. We wanted to be God, and that just screws everything up, because we're not God, and so we can't play the part of God, and that has consequences, and that's how we've gotten into the mess we're in, you know? And so that messes up our relationships with each other. It messes up our relationship with God, and those consequences are consequences that we are limited in our ability to do anything about, especially ultimately. And so Jesus is a redeemer. He comes back. He shows us what life was meant to be lived like. God gives us a picture of what he's like, of the life that we were created to live, full submission to the Father and the power of the Spirit. And he said, this is the life you were meant to live. And that's why 2,000 years later, even people that don't think Jesus is divine can't stop talking about who Jesus was. And then Jesus tells us, and Paul tells us, that he redeems us from our sins. He does something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. He pays the consequences that we couldn't pay. And then he rises from the dead to show us the validity of that. He's got the power over sin and death and gives us the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, to live in us. And so restoration can happen in our lives and in our world, and teaches us to pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So that's gospel. It's stuff we go through all the time. Now, fluency is like when you know that well enough, you understand it well enough that you can see how it matters in every aspect of your life. And fluency in the gospel is not a given. So how many of you took a language in high school? You had to take a language in high school? Everybody had to take. Did you not go to high school? How many of you took French in high school? Yeah, I did too. That was a mistake, wasn't it? Because no one ever speaks French anywhere. I took 4 years of French in high school. I think I took 2 years of French in college. I couldn't speak 3 sentences of French to you. I don't know why I took French. I should have taken Spanish. We all should have taken Spanish or like Chinese or something practical. But I took French instead. And I reflected on this week. And I'm going to be honest about it. It's because French seemed harder and less people took it. And I was that kid that wanted to be better than you by taking French. And it's my own fault. This is why you have parents to keep you from making decisions like this. So parents, don't let your kids take French in high school. And so that's what I did. But I spent a lot of time in French class lots of time in French class, and I cannot speak French. I'm not fluent in French. It wasn't useful to me, even though I did that. The closest I got, one summer, I went to France. I had a homestay thing, so I went for a month to the south coast of France, stayed with a lady who had three high school or teenage kids, and she was a widow. Her husband died in like a helicopter crash or something, and she was a mean, wicked, evil woman who would not speak English to me. She would not speak a lick of English to me. Not because she was wicked, but she really wanted me to learn French. And so they would blindfold me and they'd drive me into the city and they'd just drop me off and they'd say, "You got to figure it out, man. Speak some French." They didn't do that, but they did. We did go into the city and I'd go into stores on my own and I'd try and speak French to people and they're like, "Oh, we speak English, man. It's okay." And so French just never got through. At the end, I got close to understanding TV in French. And so I thought, like, I was getting to the point where I could think in French, and that's what you want to do, to become fluent in something. But the point is, you can spend a lot of time in French class and not understand how to speak French. And you can spend a lot of time in church and know the right things to say in church. Amen? See? This point taken. You guys know what you're supposed to say in here and not understand the gospel for the rest of the week and what it really means for you and how you live your life and why it matters to you in the lives of the people around you. And we sing about the gospel all the time, but how it gets specifically, how you start to see every aspect and all your relationships in light of the gospel. So we want to be fluent in the gospel because we believe the gospel speaks deeply into every area of our lives. It shapes how we think, it shapes how we feel, and it shapes how we act. And the better we can understand it and start to see that, we start to see areas where we're really not believing the gospel and we're acting in ways that show that we don't really believe the gospel, and that'll be exposed, and then we can grow, we can help each other grow, people in the church grow, and we get to a point where we can help people outside the church understand why this stuff matters so much, because it shapes their lives too, and you start to see that, and then you can speak the gospel into people's lives in practical ways, and that's a big part of spiritual maturity. So what does spiritual maturity look like? And these are the terms that Paul uses in this passage. He says, the building up of the body of Christ, the church, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so there's an element of unity in that and a depth in the knowledge of the Son of God, which is the knowledge of the gospel. And then he talks about maturity, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which all implies you start at one place, but you're growing into something more. Right, so I have four kids, two of them are teenagers now, and they are maturing, they're starting to mature. So I have a son who's taller than me, and he doesn't for like 4 minutes let me forget that he's taller than me. And so he'll just kind of come up beside me and say, "Hey, Dad, how you doing, buddy?" And I've tried to explain to him that being taller than me is not what he's shooting for. Like, it's not a great accomplishment to be taller than me, because I am not very tall. I said, when you get to be taller than Dan, which is one of his youth leaders, then you can talk, because then you'll be tall, but this is not it. But it's good that they're maturing. You know, I coached my youngest son in soccer. We were at a game last weekend, and there was one of the kid's brothers was there, and he was about my height, but his feet were just like this big, you know? I was like, how big are your feet? It's like size 13. He is not going to stay my height and have size 13 feet. That would be awkward. So you look at him and you think, this kid's going to get big, right? There's an expectation of maturity. And that's a good thing. It's great that my kids are maturing physically, because they can do more stuff around the house and we can do less stuff around the house. It's like payback time. A lot of you have really little kids. This part of it gets so much better because they can do so much stuff. Sorry, guys. That's good. And they mentally mature and they're getting smart. And God's just blessed us with really smart kids. And so they're doing stuff in school and it makes you think, man, where are they going to be? Where are they going to study in college? Where are they going to be 10, 15 years from now? What types of potential do they have to grow into? Mentally, emotionally, they're maturing, and you can see that in the complexity of their relationships that they won't talk to you about at all, but you know that they're there. And spiritually, they're maturing, and so you can hear them. Like, and that's my prayer, is that God would make himself real, that this would move from being, you know, just something they do because we give it to them, but that God would become real to them, and you can see that, and that's exciting. Now, Jesus says that maturity is something that Paul does that happens to us. So Jesus says, you are born of the flesh. Everyone's born of the flesh, but then you can be born of the Spirit. And that's what it means to be born again. He says, when you understand who he is and you become a disciple of Jesus, you're born again, because that's a work that the Spirit of God did in you. Paul says, when you're baptized, you're a new creation. Like, your baptism is a reflection of that. And if you are new to following Jesus, and accepting who he is and just decided, yeah, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus because he is the way, the life, and the truth. And you should get baptized. And that's a picture of dying with Christ and being raised to new life in Christ. But he says you're spiritually an infant and you need to learn to walk like a toddler needs to walk. I was looking at the Fitzgerald's youngest yesterday and he's just learning how to walk and bouncing off his head. He just went boom, straight down on his head. I can't even do it, but he's just standing there like resting his head on the ground and he needs help learning how to walk. But that's how you are spiritually, like, and it's funny, but you need help doing that. And the church needs to help you and you need to let us help you. And that's the process of growing to be mature, and it changes the way that you think and changes then the way you feel and changes the way you act because you realize that the gospel is true in all of your life. And a lot of times it's not think and feel and act, it's act and feel and think. So you see something that God says, no, this, you should live your life differently. And you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. And I don't feel like doing that. But you do it because you're encouraged by the word, by the spirit, by your church to do that. And then you do it and you're like, oh man, okay, that feels like the right thing to do. And then it might be days or weeks or months or years later when you get why God told you to act in that way. And then Paul says your mind is being, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind and you're starting to get it. You're starting to see things the way that God sees them. And that's all a part of the process of maturity. But it's possible, Paul also says, for that not to happen. So he's given one of the churches the business at some point, and he says, listen, you guys are still drinking milk, and you should be eating solid food by this point, but you have not grown up. And so I'm going to say something that I might regret, and certainly you'll regret that I said it, but have you ever seen like a four-year-old kid nursing? Now, you might have a good reason for doing that. I don't have no idea what it is, but you might. But have you ever seen that? Because it kind of shocks you, like, wait, that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And that's what Paul is saying about this church. Like, you guys should have grown up by now, but you have not grown up by now. Christian, brother, sister, friend, would he say that to you? Would he say, you should be here, but you're here? You should have grown, but you haven't grown. Are we maturing as followers of Jesus? And so that's what this is about. That's what we're after. Now, he addresses what keeps us from spiritual maturity and in the passage. And my first instinct on this is, I think it's our first instinct to say willpower. Like, I just can't get my act together. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't get myself to do it. And I think that's a real surface level look of what spiritual growth is. And Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, he lays out the problem for them. He says, this is what was wrong with you. But he doesn't say, like, you knew what you were supposed to do, you just couldn't do it, so Jesus reminded you with a few great sermons, and then he left, and you're good. He doesn't say that. This is what he says. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Like, you were dead, and you needed God to breathe life into you. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, he says there's a spiritual dimension to what was wrong with you, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's harsh. That's difficult. It's difficult to grasp, and it's difficult to accept that that's what we needed. We didn't need someone to explain to us what to do. We needed someone to take us from death to life. But that's what the Bible says repeatedly about the nature of our problem. And he goes on and says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, which fits with what Jesus said. You're born of the flesh, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And that's a work of the Spirit in your life. By grace, you've been saved. That's not something you could do for yourself. It's something he had to do for you and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. And I'm going to be honest, I don't get this. Seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We get part of it, but there's so much more to come. And I think that's part of maturity is starting to understand that. And so there's an element of power, but it's not willpower that's involved in maturity. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead at work in us. And Paul, in another letter, says that the fruit of the power of the Spirit in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which would be the marks of somebody who is like Christ and spiritually mature. And you would look at that person and say, you know, that's a person that's getting somewhere, but it's because of the power of God at work in our lives. When we recognize it's more than just our willpower, being able to do stuff. And Paul says there's another dimension to this, that you are following the prince of the power of the air. And so there's something else going on. And in this passage that I started in Ephesians 4, he says, so that we may no longer be children, so we mature, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So there's an element of immaturity that involves indecision and like just not being sure what to do or where to go, or being sure but not sure if we want to, which I think is an element of faith and doubt. And doubt is we all have doubts. It's part of walking by faith and not by sight. But you have to recognize how that's impacting your life and whether you're acting out of belief or unbelief. And that you don't lack willpower as much as you lack faith. And that's what you need. And then he says, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by the craftiness of deceitful schemes. And so human cunning and the craftiness of deceitful schemes. And so he says we're falling for a scheme. Now, people are trying to scam us all the time, right? Like, this is the era of fake news where we're always subject to scams. But I was thinking about this the last few weeks, and a few things came to mind. One is I got this text message about a month ago, and I am like a skeptic. It's hard to scam me. But I realized in thinking about this, it's hard to scam me if you're saying you're going to give me money. I'll never believe that. But if you say you're going to take my money, we're going to fight. So I got this text about this automatic payment of my Xfinity account, which I've never heard of. But what I read was, you're about to take $431.75 of my money, which is not outside the realm of possibility that somehow that money could disappear. And so I didn't press the button because it was clearly a phishing scheme. But I did call the number immediately and was like worked up, frantic, and mad that someone was trying to scheme me. Like, people try and scheme us all the time. I was thinking about this. My kids used to have this site. This is a public service announcement to all parents. My kids had this site. We limit their screen time quite a bit. So they know if they're going to get on a computer and on a screen, it's got to be something legit. So there's this site called Cool Math Games that they always used for years. They asked us if they could go play Cool Math Games. And we're like, well, if you're going to be on a screen, at least you're playing math games. Then we looked at the site. There's two math games on the Cool Math Games site and 1 million other games that have nothing to do with math. And so that is a total scam, and you should know about it. And there's one more example that came to my mind. How many, if I say the Gorilla Channel, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Nobody? Okay. This is probably good, but you should watch the news more. So, and I am not making a political statement at all with this. This is about Twitter and about our, like, how easy it is for us to get sucked into things. But there was a book that came out a couple weeks ago now about President Trump and the first year within the Trump White House, and this is not a political statement at all, but it was really funny. So everyone's putting excerpts on Twitter about what life from the book, and they're like, oh, can you believe this? So this guy posts this excerpt, and this is the excerpt from the book. He says, on his first night in the White House, President Trump complained that the TV in his bedroom was broken because it didn't have the Gorilla Channel. Trump seemed to be under the impression that a TV channel existed that screened nothing but gorilla-based content 24 hours a day. That seems kind of believable to this point, you know? To appease Trump, the White House staff compiled a number of gorilla documentaries into a makeshift gorilla channel, broadcast into Trump's bedroom from a hastily constructed transmission tower on the South Lawn. However, Trump was unhappy with the channel they had created, moaning that it was boring because the gorillas aren't fighting. The staff edited out all the parts of the documentaries where the gorilla weren't hitting each other, and at last the president was satisfied. An insider told me on some days he'll watch the Gorilla Channel for 17 hours straight. He kneels in front of the TV with his face about 4 inches from the screen and says encouraging things to the gorillas like, the way you hit that other gorilla was good. I think he thinks the gorillas can hear him. So this is not true. They made this up, but they put it out on Twitter like it was true. And I'll be honest with you, I believed it for a few minutes. I'm like, no. Like, then what got me was the 17 hours a day. Like, they talk about how he watches cable news all the time. And so I thought, I'm not making a political statement. But I thought, no way. And then I started reading down the comments on the thing, and it's posted by a guy who all he does is make stuff up and puts it out on Twitter, but you don't know that unless you know this guy. And so the comments are like, I'm mortified that this is the president of the United States, and the next person responded to that comment saying, I'm mortified that you have a vote and that you bought that this could possibly be a real thing. So we're schemed by stuff all the time, and Paul says there are much deeper schemes that have much greater consequences, and he's deadly serious about this, about the way you live, and you might not even be aware of what they are. So I said this last week. We were talking about New Year's resolutions, but it was in context of the church making some changes in the way that we did things, and I said, you make New Year's resolutions, and you don't think through all of this, but they reflect something deep about who you think you are and what's most important in your life and why you exist and where you want to go in your life and then how you're going to get there. But you don't think through all that stuff. But I talked about how we thought through that stuff as a church. And Paul's saying the gospel shapes who you think you really are and what is most important in life and why you exist and where you're headed and then how you get there. And the gospel shapes all those things. But if you don't understand how the gospel shapes all those things, and there's all sorts of schemes to get you to think something different about that, then you end up living a life different than the life that God made you to live. And as you start understanding what you're believing that isn't true, then the gospel, you know, like you're kind of availed to the power of the gospel to change some of those things. And he talks about that's a spiritual deal. So we have spiritual advocates. I mean, you're here because you either are full in or open to the idea that there's a natural realm and a supernatural realm, a spiritual realm, and we have spiritual advocates, and Jesus is our spiritual advocate, and angels are our advocates. And that's kind of hard for me sometimes, and so I have to remind myself of that, and I do, and you should. I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago about a kid who fell into the icy lake, you know, was under for half an hour before they got him out, nothing. At an hour, he's at the hospital. His mom gets to the hospital, and they're ready to call it, like he's gone. And his mom prays loud in the room, Holy Spirit, give me my son back. And like, boom, starts breathing. And everyone in the room's like, whoa. What just happened, you know? But 2 hours later, they're at another hospital, and the doctors tell them it's just brainstem activity. There's no, like, nothing really going on here. And the pastor's there at that point. And so they start praying specifically for brain activity and for the kid's lungs. And the pastor says he, in the room, saw two angels, like big floor-to-ceiling angels. And he said he'd seen them once before in his ministry with an older woman that was on her deathbed. And so they start praying, and within minutes, the kid is responding, trying to get up off the bed and responding to his mother. And a few weeks later, the kid's out of the hospital. And they said it got to the point where the nurses would just give them a list of stuff to pray about. There's a book about this. I'll tell you what the podcast is if you want to know about it. But there are spiritual advocates, and that stuff is real. And God reveals it to us as he thinks that we need it and can handle it. But Paul says there are also spiritual adversaries. And so Satan means adversary. That's what the word means. And I think it's hard, I haven't thought about this quite a bit, to believe there's a supernatural realm, to look out into the world and see all the evil things, like just really jacked up things that happen, and not think there's an evil spiritual influence that has an impact on all those things, both in the world and in my heart. You know, so I buy this. This makes sense to me. And so that Satan is our adversary, and he's described most often in the Bible as a liar. That's what he does. That might be his primary weapon, is that he schemes and he lies and he gets us to believe things about ourselves, about God, about the people around us, and about our world that aren't true. And so a lot of this series is trying to identify areas of unbelief where we're believing things that aren't true and replace them with things that are true, because it's going to make a difference in our life. And I read this years ago, when they teach people to identify counterfeit bills, they don't teach them to, like, look at all these bills that counterfeiters made up and what they might do. They just teach them to look at what a bill looks like and how the U.S. Mint printed a bill, so they get to the point where these folks can flip through a stack of bills and they instantly recognize it because they're so trained to see the thing that is true. And so that's a bit of how this works. And so I want to go through just a few examples of that, but I want to start with the gospel. And we've used this language before to put a structure of the gospel. It's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is what I said at the very beginning. You're created in God's image for great good, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. The fall is that we tried to be God. Instead of letting God be God, we really live in rebellion against him. And that has all sorts of consequences. Jesus is our redeemer who shows us what God is like, shows us what we were supposed to be like, redeems us from our sin, and then rises from the dead and gives us the power to live out a restored life and to be conformed to the image of Christ and to see his kingdom become a reality on earth as it is in heaven. And so when you come to faith in Jesus, you're declaring, I believe this and I want to live this out. But that's different than understanding how that matters in, you know, all the aspects of your life, the other 6 days a week, you know, Monday through Saturday, and really figuring out what it means to live that out. And so one pastor put it this way. I heard him say this a few years ago, and it like kind of surprised me, and I thought it was the way that he did it was good. He said, I'm an unbeliever. And we're like, well, shoot. You're the guy that we've been listening to for all this time. What are we supposed to make of that? You're an unbeliever. He said, well, I'm living as if I don't believe that this gospel is true in certain areas of my life. And then he started to go through and explain it, and you start to get it. Like, he's believing things that clearly don't coincide with this and acting as if those things are true, and instead of acting as if this is true. And he says, we're all unbelievers at some level in our lives because none of us are conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, and the process of maturity is identifying those areas and, you know, asking God for faith to believe him and trust him in those areas of our lives. So let me give you just a few examples of this, and this is stuff, if you've been around here enough, this is kind of what we do every week, and this series is taking it to a level where we're going to talk about this stuff, but then we're going to ask you to talk about it with each other and have what might be some awkward, uncomfortable conversations as you're trying to connect the dots. So I'm going to start just with work. How many of you have ever been or are right now dissatisfied with your work? I mean, it's just a common thing. Work is tough, you know? And so what we believe about work and what the gospel says is true about work are often two different things. When the gospel speaks about work, one, it says you were created for work. In creation, we see that the first thing we see God do is work. He uses his creativity and ingenuity and works hard and gets it done and makes us. And he makes us in his image, which means we were made to be workers because we're made in the image of God that works. And he calls us to work. Martin Luther said this, that work is a means by which you love your neighbor. And so all work serves all work. And so your work is an opportunity to love the people around you, because your work matters somewhere, somehow. It may be in a smaller way than you want it to, but all work serves all work, and so that matters. The fall tells us that work is going to be toil, that there's going to be a challenge to work. And in the fall, well, in creation, God says to us, he makes us and says, you're very good. And so we hear that, you're very good. We lose that in the fall. We lose that sense that he said we're very good because we're not anymore, because we've rebelled against God. And so we look for some other thing to tell us that we're very good. And a lot of times we ask our work to tell us that we're very good in a way that it can, but in a way, like in a deeper way, in a way that it's not supposed to. And so we ask the work to do something that the work was never meant to do. In Jesus, in redemption, because he's good on our behalf and he takes our badness and gives us his goodness on the cross, now we can hear God say you're very good again, and we don't need our work to tell us that we're good because we can hear that again in what Christ has done for us, and work becomes gradually restored to its place. But we end up believing some lies about this. We believe, one lie that we believe is that we believe we were not created for work. And so we believe that we were created for early retirement. You know, we believe that what we were fundamentally created for was to accomplish our bucket list. But we don't believe that we were created for work. We really live as if the fall is the truth and creation is the lie, when in reality it's the other way, when it's the other way around. And so that leads to a take this job and shove it type attitude. And so you're always going to hate the work because you're not believing the truth about who you are and what the work is meant to do. So that's a lie we believe. We believe the lie that the work exists to serve us instead of us existing to serve the work, and the work existing to serve the people around us. I think this is one that we fundamentally approach our work as we have a choice of what we want to do, and so we pick work that we think is going to serve us well. We pick work that's going to give us a certain amount of money. We pick work that may give us a certain amount of status. We pick work because we think it's going to really satisfy us. And none of those things are bad. But when you fundamentally think that the work exists to serve you instead of you existing to serve the work, you're living out of step with the gospel. And you put work in the redemption category. Work has become your savior. You're asking it to do something it can never do. And so you'll end up hating it because you've asked it to do something that it can't do. And so you start to see those lies, and then you start to apply the truth to them. And I wonder if it's a little bit like acupuncture. I've never had that, but like you stick a pin here and then it changes something over there. That's a bit of how this works. You start to understand what lies you believe and you apply the truth to it and things are going to start changing. So I would spend just a few minutes talking about marriage. I asked how many people are dissatisfied with your work. How many people are dissatisfied with your... Don't answer that question. I don't want to know that here now. We can know that later, but not right now. But marriage, the Bible speaks a lot to that. And so in creation, marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. God's relationship with his people pre-exists marriage in the Bible. God creates Adam and Eve, has a relationship with them before he gets them hitched. And then throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, God is the groom and Israel is the bride. In the New Testament, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And so marriage is meant to be a picture of God's relationship with his people, really a picture of the gospel. And so in the Bible, the groom nourishes and cherishes and provides and protects for his bride. The groom leads his bride, leads his family, but sacrificially, like gives up everything. Jesus gives up everything to make his bride clean and present her before the Father. And the bride allows her husband to do that and serves in that way and follows it like the church does with Jesus. And there's harmony in that relationship, but everybody has to do their part. The fall ends up making marriage a redeemer that's supposed to serve us just like we do with work. So you see Adam and Eve in the fall, as soon as they eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they instantly lose intimacy. They instantly hide from each other. They don't trust each other anymore. When God comes in and says, what happened? They use each other to justify themselves. So Adam says, the woman you gave me, she did it. Like, I'm going to use her to keep me out of trouble. Not that we ever use each other in that way now, do we? Every day, all the time, we do that. Because we're looking for everybody to try and justify ourselves because, again, we've lost the approval, the sense of you are very good because God told us that we're very good. And we get that back when we live out Jesus as a redeemer. And because of him, we can hear God say that again. And so we don't need to use the people around us and the relationships around us to feel good about ourselves. And instead of marriage being a redeemer, because oftentimes that's what it is, if I find the right person, then everything's going to be perfect in my life. And so it's not something that we pour ourselves into, but it's something we expect to pour into us. And in the gospel, it can become that thing that we pour ourselves into because ultimately it's a picture of God's love for his people. And it's meant to bring glory to God. But it's not going to work that way if we keep asking it to do something for us that it was never meant to do and ask our spouse to do something for us that it was never meant to do. Sex fits into this. In the Bible, sex is the culmination of the union between God and his people. And the lie that we believe about sex is that it's an appetite to be filled. And when we fill the appetite, then it's going to be okay. And so we can fill it however we want to because we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we can decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. And so it, again, becomes a redeemer. We put it in the redeemer category. We think sex will save me. It'll redeem me. If I can get somebody to give themselves to me, to be vulnerable, to be naked with me emotionally and physically, really, in a sense, to offer themselves up to me the way that you do in worship, then I am God and I'll be satisfied. That's what we do with sex. Pornography, the lie of pornography is that the woman or the man that I'm fantasizing about wants me, that they would worship me. But the picture in the Bible, if God is the groom and his people is the bride, and heaven is routinely pictured in the Bible as a wedding feast, and at a wedding feast, the bride and the groom would go off and have sex, then sex is a picture of union with God, which is a little crazy when you first start thinking about it, but then it makes really more and more sense that God would give us this thing, and it's this picture of emotional and physical vulnerability and intimacy, and it's ecstasy, and says, this is what heaven's going to be like. Like, this is what's going to be like to be with me. And sex is the pinnacle of relational intimacy where you're truly safe and can be vulnerable with somebody who has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you until death do us part, like Christ did to us in the gospel. Then it becomes something that's holy, and you realize what you're chasing after is a lot more than satisfying an appetite and a bit harder to get, but much, 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 much better. I just picked those because they're common areas of, like, we struggle with work, we struggle with marriage, we struggle with sex in our culture. It's all over the place. Just to make it some simpler, if you struggle with deep anxiety, like paralyzing anxiety, everybody, you know, has anxiety to some level, but paralyzing anxiety, you're believing the lie that God is not in control and God does not love you. Like, it's just how you're acting out of unbelief. And it's not, the answer isn't willpower, the answer is faith. And he gives us an act in history that we can look to and that says, even when things look like they're completely out of control, Jesus on the cross, God is in complete control of them. And if you ever wonder if God loves you, you look at the cross and say, right, he loves me. And that's the antidote to anxiety. If you're experiencing, you know, deep shame, it's you're not grasping, believing that he's fully forgiven you. And a lot of times that has to do with us having a hard time in our pride admitting just how much forgiveness we needed, you know, but the gospel is the antidote to that. And so I know this is all a lot, and you're going to have to trust me at some level because we're going to ask you to have some awkward conversations in your home groups with each other where you might struggle a bit to figure out how these dots connect. But it is like over years of doing this, in part because I preach to you guys every week, or, you know, this is what's opened my eyes to see the world through the lens of the gospel, to see my friends through the lens of the gospel, and to understand more about what God's doing and how it all works together. So this last question really quickly, how do we grow spiritually, and what does Paul say about that? And this is a little bit surprising. Like, we have 120 people reading through the Bible together this year, which is fantastic, but that's not what he says. He didn't say, you know, get your nose in there and read the book every morning, which you should do, but he says, do that together. So he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so he says that, like, you're like, we're the key to this. Like, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up together when every part is working properly. You know, it makes the body grow. At the beginning, he said there, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the shepherds, but he did that so they'd equip the body so the body knows how to grow up in itself to maturity. And so that's a process that we go through together. And so that's why our home groups are engaging in this series that we call Gospel Fluency. And if you're in a home group, if you're not, you can pick one of these up. If you're in a home group, we need you to pick up one of these. And there's a few readings every week that are relatively, really short, a few paragraphs with a few reflection questions just to get you thinking about some things before you get together. And then when you get together, there's a discussion guide for home groups where we're going to ask you to have some conversations. And really, starting this week, just thinking through what are the big things that I'm challenged by, that I struggle with, where I think I probably ought to be growing, but I'm not growing. And which of those can I let loose to my group? If you're new to a home group, this is a good opportunity to check out a home group. We don't expect you to get in there and, like, you know, vomit all your deepest problems to everybody. If you've been in a home group for a while, we do expect you to be, you know, vulnerable with each other and to be open about some things that you're struggling with. And then it guides you through, as a group, trying to speak the truth in love into each other and really helping you understand, you know, where the gospel applies to that, how the gospel applies to that. And that process that we do it together, we're going to grow up in maturity. I mentioned being in France and the evil woman that wouldn't speak English to me. That's a little bit of what we're doing to you, is just putting you in a situation where you're going to have awkward, uncomfortable conversations. So it's all this evil lady in France's fault that we're doing this. And you can think about that this week. It's not really. It's my fault. But it's Pat's fault. But that's what we're going to be doing, and that's what you're going to be doing in your groups. And so we want you to be ready with that. And so please grab one of those before you go. Now, our hope and our prayer, and Pat and I have been talking about this for a long time, doing a series like this, because we think it's a key to us growing as individual followers of Christ, but really to us growing as a church. And our hope is not just that we grow to see Jesus as the way, the life, and the truth in every aspect of our life, but we really learn better to see with the eyes that he sees with, and we can understand what's going on in the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates and our family that that don't follow Jesus, and begin to have conversations with them about what difference he's making in our lives and he could make in their lives, and why the gospel matters for every aspect of life. So that's what we're asking for. Now, Father, that's what we're asking you for, God. I'm thankful that, and over time, I believe this more and more and more, that the gospel speaks into every aspect of my heart and every aspect of my life and all of my relationships. And I don't understand that, and getting to a point of understanding that is there's a bit of struggle involved with that, Lord, and I think that's how you intended it to be. That's part of what it means to have a relationship with you, and it's part of what it means to be a part of the church, is to go through that struggle together where we grow and we learn and we see, Lord. But in that, ultimately, what we see is your grace, God. We see how much we need you. We see how much you've given us. It seeps into our lives in deeper and deeper ways. We see what you've forgiven us of. We see what you've enabled us for. And you change us, Lord. And so we ask for that. We ask you to grow us up and to change us. We ask you to grow us individually. We ask you to grow in our home groups. We ask you to help us grow in our families, Lord, in our church. And God, give us eyes to see the people around us the way that you see, Lord, and to understand the way that you understand. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.